This morning, we'd like to draw our attention to the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, beginning with verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10, 3. Here Paul declares, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ." Paul, first of all, acknowledges that we are in a warfare. But it isn't a fleshly warfare. The Bible certainly does teach the existence of spirits. The Bible has much to say about angels. In Hebrews, they are called ministering spirits, who are sent forth to minister to them who are heirs of salvation. We read in the Psalm, "He will give His angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways, to bear thee up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone." And so the existence of spirits is recognized by the Bible. The angels are divided into the two categories, those who were obedient unto God and those who rebelled, those angels which kept not their first estate. The Bible speaks of Satan as the son of the morning who has fallen from heaven. And the reason for his being cast out is given to us in Isaiah 14. When Satan fell, it would appear from the scriptures that there were other angels that fell with him, following his example. And so the realm of the spirit, a very real realm that is asserted by the Word of God, that does exist around us, and that is where our real warfare takes place. "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." The real battles that we face are spiritual battles. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers." Now, those are rankings of evil spirits, much like captains and lieutenants. And against these spirit entities in high places. Therefore, it is necessary that we put on the whole armor of God, that we might indeed fight this spiritual battle that we are faced with. Peter said, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." Spiritual warfare. We're all engaged in it, and it is important that we recognize that. Many times we do not recognize the spirit forces that are behind the conflicts that we have, and thus we are not able to deal with them adequately. Many times we feel just sort of disturbed, upset. I can't tell you why. I just feel irritable. This can be a spiritual battle that I am in, and even unconscious or unaware of it, but these spirit forces around me. Sometimes you may feel just despondent or discouraged or depressed, and you can't seem to shake it, or you don't know why. Things are going well. There's no real reason behind it. It's very possible that there is a spiritual force behind it. Several years ago on a Saturday morning, I came across a truth and through experiment found out something very interesting. In our home, with the children all living there, growing up together, there would be mornings in which there just seemed to be a spirit of irritability or agitation as the children would be irritating each other. And they'd start getting into it, calling each other names and bantering back and forth, to where finally Dad would jump in and I'd say, "All right, you go to your room, you empty the trash, and you go do the dishes." And I would be all upset, and one would go mumbling off to their bedroom, another would go mumbling off to the kitchen, and another would go mumbling off to empty the trash, you know. And there would be just this spirit of agitation, and as they go, they'd have to cast their last little barb at the other one, you know. And I would get all upset and disturbed because of what was happening in the home. And usually it happened when I was trying to do my study and get my message ready. And this one particular Saturday morning that I remember so well because it brought a real change in my own life. As I was in reading the Word and waiting upon the Lord, I heard the kids going at it with each other. This thing was beginning to rise as the names were getting more pointed and the agitation was really beginning to swell, and I was upset. I started to put down my Bible and go and jump in the middle of the fray once more, you know. When the Lord seemed to speak to my heart and said, "This is a spiritual battle, it's spiritual warfare. Now take dominion over it in the realm of the Spirit. Just sit here and take dominion over this in the name of Jesus and watch me work." So I said, "Father, I come against this spirit of agitation in the hearts of the kids this morning. I stand against it in the name of Jesus. Father, I pray that you'll bring a peace into the house, a love into their hearts, and that you'll just bind now this work of the enemy that's trying to bring this disruption into our home." And before I was finished with my prayers, one of the kids made a joke and they all started laughing. And the whole tenor, the whole mood, the atmosphere changed. And rather than getting into a real rhubarb and all, the thing just mellowed out. And the Lord taught me an extremely important lesson. That so often, the warfare is a spiritual warfare. And the weapons, therefore, are not carnal, because carnal weapons really have little value in a spiritual battle. Physical strength offers us very little help in this war in which we're engaged. So many times, people make the mistake of trying to fight spiritual battles with carnal weapons. The church, I think, has perhaps been one of the leaders in this, trying to accomplish spiritual ends with carnal means. Using the old adage, "The end justifies the means," almost anything goes as long as you get a good end out of it. But that isn't scriptural, and that isn't right. It is never right that the church should adopt carnal methods, Madison Avenue techniques, in order to raise the finances to meet its budget. And yet, how many churches have been caught in that trap? You establish your church budget. This is what we're going to need this year. And so now we form the committee and we go around and we meet with each member of the church, two or three of us, so we have a psychological edge. We'll go to their home and we'll ask them to make their faith pledge to the church for the coming year. And encouraging them to this year, do a little more. And then, having once solicited their faith pledge, we put their name on the computer and their pledge and all, and the computer keeps track. And if they're behind 2 months, then they get an automatic letter. You're behind in your faith pledge. Now, we established our budget trusting that you would be making your payments, and we're going to have to curtail some of our events and cut back unless you come through and rescue, you know, the church. And all of these letters and all of these devices and gimmicks and all that the church has used to try to raise the funds to meet the needs. God never intended that to be. God never intended the church through carnal means to establish spiritual ends. My break came with the denomination that I was serving years ago over this very issue. We were in a conference in Phoenix, Arizona, when the bishop stood up and said, "Now, I know that to motivate people through competition is using carnal motivation. But we must face the fact that the majority of the people we minister to are carnal, and thus it's necessary to use carnal motivation." And in my heart, I said, "I can't, I won't. That's not right. If the majority of the people are carnal, then it is our duty as ministers to lead them into a spiritual relationship with God rather than to pamper to that carnality that is there." And I knew from that time on that I could not serve God within the denomination. But yet that is, unfortunately, the tragic mistake that so many churches are making through carnal methods, through carnal means, trying to promote the program of God. The problem is, if you use these carnal means, then you've got to continue using them. If you develop a crowd through promotion and sensationalism, then you have to continue to promote to keep the crowd. You see, if you strive to gain, then you have to strive to maintain. And that's why so many churches are in trouble. You know, they've tried every gimmick in the world. And they developed their program through, you know, this big push, this big drive, this big striving, but they've got to keep the momentum going or the thing is going to die. The beautiful thing about watching God work and letting the Spirit do it is that when you don't strive to maintain, or you don't strive to gain, you don't have to strive to maintain. It's the work of God. He began it. He's the author. He's the finisher. And you can just rest in God doing His work. The weapons of our warfare, not carnal or physical, but they are mighty through God. Interesting how so often in our own personal lives we seek through carnal methods to reach others around us. The woman who puts the tracks in her husband's sandwiches so that when he chomps down, you know, there's some little track facing him, gooeyed with peanut butter, and, you know, hoping that he'll read it and get the truth. Or leaving articles out on the table, hoping that, you know, he'll see it and start reading it. And all of these little methods that we've devised, oh yes, I know this ought to work, and this ought to work, and all of these little things that we use to try and reach others, to get them open to the truth, or to get them to receive the truth. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are mighty through God. One of the first weapons of our warfare is the Word of God itself. The Bible declares that the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And the Bible is called the sword of the Spirit. As Paul talks about the spiritual armament in Ephesians 6, he said, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, a powerful weapon against the attacks of the enemy. Jesus used it every time Satan came with temptation. Jesus used the Word of God to answer the temptation. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And all the way through, he answered the temptations with the Word of God. And as David, thy word, O Lord, have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And God's word becomes a powerful weapon in your life against the temptations of the enemy that he would place before you. As the old Swedish proverb went, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. But the power of the Word of God in keeping your life from sin. Another great weapon that God has placed in our spiritual arsenal is that of prayer. There are more battles won through prayer than by any other means. And because of this, it is strange to me that so often people only use prayer as a last resort. After they've tried everything they can think of, and nothing has worked, they say, oh my, I guess we better pray, you know. Things are desperate. So oftentimes when people come in for counsel, they will lay out their problem. They'll tell you everything that they've done, all the things that they've tried. And I went to this one, I went to that one, I did this, I did that. And finally you say, well, now have you prayed about this yet? Well, no, but I thought I'd come to you. Oh. Here God has given us this powerful weapon of prayer, and we're not using it. Prayer is the deciding factor in a spiritual battle. Now, for that reason, Satan fights against prayer harder than anything else. Have you ever noticed how hard it is to pray? Have you ever noticed how many disturbances will come when you start to pray? You know, when I kneel down and start to pray on an issue, it's an amazing thing how that I can suddenly remember the thing that I forgot that is so urgent, I better do it right now. And all of those things that I've been forgetting for so long suddenly come flashing into my mind the moment I get down to pray. So much so that I usually keep a steno pad by me when I pray now so I can jot down these things and won't forget them again. And somehow there seems to be some kind of a connection between the carpet where I kneel and the telephone, so that the moment you kneel down, the dumb phone rings. Anything to keep you from prayer. Any kind of a distraction to take you away from prayer. Why? Because Satan knows that that is the deciding factor in this spiritual warfare. If you were walking down a dark alley and someone should jump you, and you start wrestling with them there in that dark alley, and you're fighting away, and suddenly they pull a knife and they flip the blade open and they come at you now with the knife, suddenly the whole battle is focused on to one area, that is the knife and the control of the knife. As you are now grappling with this person, your primary focus is that hand that is holding the knife. You want to grab the wrist and you want to disarm him because you know that that knife can be the deciding factor in your battle. And knowing that this becomes a deciding factor in the battle, you're going to seek to disarm them. That's your first priority now. The disarming of them. So when we enter into this warfare with the enemy, he knows that prayer is the deciding factor in the battle, and he'll do everything he can to disarm you, to keep you from praying, to distract you from your prayer. Because he knows that that spells his defeat. Through prayer, we pull down the strongholds of the enemy. It is important in praying for our friends who are not saved to realize two things. Number one, one of the reasons why they are not saved is that the God of this world has blinded their eyes that they cannot see the truth. It isn't that they will not, and sometimes we think it's they will not, that they're just stubborn. And we get so upset with them being so stubborn. Wait a minute. They cannot see the truth. Why? Because the God of this world, Satan, has blinded their eyes. Secondly, Satan is holding them captive. Paul, in writing to Timothy, said that we might take them from the captivity of the enemy who is holding them captive against their wills. So when I have a loved one who is not saved, the direction of my prayer must be that of binding the stronghold that Satan has in their life. Pulling down that stronghold that Satan has there. Opening their eyes that they can rationally view the truth. Freeing them from that power of the enemy that is holding them against their wills. And so my prayers are directed in setting them free from this hold and power that Satan is exerting over them. And each prayer becomes a fresh blow against the hold that Satan has in their lives. Now, the beautiful thing about this, of course, is that through prayer you can do the same thing, only in a more effective way than through planting tracts or whatever around the house. The thing is, though, through prayer they get hit, but they don't know where they're being hit from. And so it's hard for them to strike back. You're lobbing these big salvos in on them and they're bursting all over them and they feel so miserable and unhappy and all, but they don't know where it's happening and what's happening or where it's coming from. And you can just sit back and be lobbing these prayer salvos on them, you know, and watching things go to pieces around them. It's good to get two or three friends to join with you and covenant together in prayer that at a certain time each day you're going to offer a prayer that God would set them free from the blindness that Satan has brought upon their lives and hearts, that God will set them free from the power of Satan that's holding them as a captive. Several years ago in the state of Missouri, there was a beautiful godly woman whose husband was a senator representing the state of Missouri in the United States Senate. He was a brilliant man. He was an attorney. He was an atheist. She was a godly woman, a Christian. And one morning in the prayer meeting, a group of her friends covenanted together with her that they would pray daily for her husband's salvation. Each day at 10 o'clock, they would pray that God would get hold of his heart and turn him to Jesus Christ. And so they started their covenant in prayer. It was a particularly heavy session in Congress. Some important measures were before the Senate, of which he was the author of some of the bills. And so when he came home from the congressional recess, she was very surprised that Sunday morning he suggested that they go to church together. He had never done that before. She was even more shocked when the invitation was given, he went forward. And as they began to share, now really as one in Christ, the marriage never greater, never more blessed, because of them both sharing now the same faith. She shared with him the covenant that she had made with these three other ladies to pray each morning for his salvation. He said to her, "When did you start that?" And she said, "Well, let me see. It was Tuesday, I know, because that's our prayer morning. Let me see." And she went back and figured in the calendar the date that they had started. He said, "I want to show you something." And he opened up his diary. And on that very day, 11 o'clock in the morning, which would correspond with the 10 o'clock in Missouri, he had made a notation in his diary that said, "Somehow I have a strange awareness that I need God in my life." The weapons of our warfare are mighty through God, pulling down a stronghold. Oh, that we would use these weapons that God has made available to us. For we are in a spiritual warfare, and prayer takes on the nature of a spirit. Now, we are spirits, but we do dwell in bodies, and the bodies become an encumbrance. Last Sunday morning, my body was in Jerusalem, though my spirit was here. That was Sunday morning here. It was Sunday night in Jerusalem. But I have my watch set for the time here. And I was watching for each service to start. And as the services were starting here, I was over there wishing that I was here and praying for the services here. Praying that God's blessings would be upon those that were ministering His Word to you. Praying that your hearts would be open to receive God's truth. And though I wished that my body were here, unfortunately, you just can't split yourself that way. Now, to get my body here took a long, tough ride in a plane, sitting for many hours to get this old body back here. And though my body is here, I think my spirit is somewhere over the Atlantic still. This dumb thing called jet lag. You see, my body is limited by time and by space and by material obstacles. It restricts me. Spirits are not restricted by time, space, or material obstacles. Now, there are spirits that are with us today, probably gathered from all over the world, very interested in the things that are happening in the hearts of God's people. The Bible tells us that angels sort of are curious, desiring to look into these things that God has proposed for His people. Now, some of these angels that are here this morning, it's quite possible that just a few minutes ago, they were over in Jerusalem, and as things are getting dark over there and closing down, they may have said, wait, let's cruise over to Calvary and find out what's happening there this morning. And zip, just as fast as you can think it, they're here. Now, when you came in today, you came in through the doors. But they came in through the floor, through the ceiling, or through the walls, whatever direction they're coming from, because they're not restricted by material obstacles, time, or space. So they have a decided advantage over us because of our restrictions. However, our prayers take on characteristics or the nature of a spirit. And our prayers are not limited by time or by space or by material obstacles. And so through prayer, I can come right into your home. And I can do a work for God right there. Through prayer, last Sunday, I was able to come right on back and to sit with you here and to do a work for God in your hearts and in your lives. A mighty weapon that God has given us. Not carnal, but mighty through God, and through it we're able to pull down the strongholds of the enemy. Paul goes on to say, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now he shows us the place of the battleground, and it's your mind. The imaginations, your thoughts. This is where Satan attacks us. And you have to be careful. This business of fantasizing, this business of allowing your imagination to just carry you into an experience, into a situation, is extremely dangerous. Satan can use it to bring you into spiritual bondage and defeat. There is a law of metaphysics known as visualization. And they say if you want something, then visualize yourself there in the situation. Say you want $1 million. Visualize yourself with $1 million. This is where I would be living. This is the kind of a car I would drive. This is what I would be doing with the money. And you visualize yourself in that place, doing those things. And according to the law of metaphysics, if you will visualize yourself in these things, you are planting through the visualization into your subconscious this desire for the achievement or attainment of these things. And by planting it into the subconscious, it works on it 24 hours a day, devising the schemes and the methods whereby your visualization may become actualization in your life. Now, these are law of metaphysics. Think and Grow Rich, Napoleon Hill, 13 Richest Men in Babylon. These are the principles that are espoused. The setting of it in your mind, the visualization of yourself in these situations and all, and allowing the subconscious then to work on it until it becomes an actionality. Listen, that is also true if you are in a visualizing or a fantasizing or imagining of yourself in this kind of a relationship, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Your subconscious works on it until it can become an actuality and you find yourself caught in the very bondage of that thing. That is why it is important that we cast down these imaginations and every high thing that would exalt itself against God, against the Word of God, against the path of God. You cannot allow yourself to be carried away in a fantasy on these things, because your subconscious will pick it up and you'll find yourself actualizing. Bringing every thought into captivity, or into obedience unto the captivity of Jesus Christ. And so through the spiritual weapons, I must also take that area of my mind where the battle is being fought, where Satan is coming and saying, hath God said? Are you sure God really cares? Does God see? How do you know? Why would God, you know, and all of these things that he is planning in your mind. And you've got to bring those into captivity unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. And God has given to us those weapons. The power of his Spirit. Power of the Word. The power of prayer. That we might stand against the wiles of the devil who is seeking to destroy us. And to take us captive. Now the interesting thing about this battle is that there is no question concerning the victory. It's already won. Satan, our adversary, has been decisively defeated once and for all. In Colossians chapter 2, it tells us that Christ spoiled these principalities and powers that were against us. Having triumphed over them in his cross, and they're making an open display of his victory. Jesus defeated Satan once and for all there upon the cross, and so he has wrought a complete and total victory. He has routed the enemy. The problem is, Satan is the master of chutzpah. And he enters in where he doesn't have any right or authority, and he sits there until he's kicked out. He has established strongholds where he has no right being. He will remain there until he is forced out. But we can, through the authority of the name of Jesus and through the victory of the cross of Christ, come against every stronghold that Satan has, and we can demand that he leaves, and he must. He must. No questions. He must. Because he must yield to that complete victory that Jesus wrought for us upon the cross. You remember when God rejected King Saul from being king over Israel because of his disobedience to God? And God said to Samuel, don't grieve over this. Go on down to the house of Jesse and anoint the son that I'll show you to be the king. And he went down to the house of Jesse, and there he poured the anointing oil over David, and David was anointed king over Israel. But Saul was still sitting on the throne. Not only that, Saul sought to hold the throne by force and by power, and he did his best to drive David out of the kingdom. The rightful king he tried to destroy and get rid of, holding by force that which was no longer his. So we see the world today. Jesus is the rightful king. The word Messiah means the anointed one. God has anointed him the king. However, Satan is still sitting on the throne and doing his best by force to hold on to that which is no longer his. But we, through prayer, can take and lay claim to the territory that Satan is trying to hold. And we can come against that power of the enemy, whether it be in the lives of our husband, our family, our children, or whatever. And we can stand against that work of the enemy. And we can put an end to his blinding work. We can put an end to the hold that he has. We can set them free through prayer as we lay claim to the victory of Christ and we tear down the stronghold of the enemy. That is your privilege. That is your right. That is the power that has been given to you by God to exercise as his children. And God help us if we don't. When the people had come to Samuel realizing they had sinned, they said, Samuel, please don't stop praying for us. We know we have sinned, but don't stop praying for us. And Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. He saw his failure to pray for them as a sin. God help us that we will realize how important it is that we do pray for one another and pray for those who are still held by the power of Satan, that we might set them free from the captivity of the evil one who is holding them captives, that we might tear down the strongholds of the enemy, and that we might press the victory of Jesus in life after life, situation after situation, through the weapons of our warfare. They're not carnal, but oh, they are so mighty through God as we pull down the strongholds of the evil one. Shall we pray? Father, we're so grateful today that you have not left us helpless upon this battlefield to be victimized by the enemy and by his power and prowess and guise. You have given to us, Lord, that tremendous power of your Spirit and those weapons of your word and of prayer, faith, whereby we can rout the enemy from that territory that he's trying to hold on to. God, forgive us for our negligence in our prayer lives. Forgive us for our foolish efforts in our flesh to do the work of your Spirit. Forgive us for relying upon our own devices. And God, may we begin to fight this battle with the advantage that you have given to us in the things of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord be with you, and as you go forth this week, put into practice the things that you have heard. Begin to really enter into this spiritual warfare, taking the offensive against the enemy. You know, it used to be in church we sang, "Hold the fort. For I am coming." Jesus answers still. Wave the answer back to heaven. By God's grace, we will. I'm glad we don't sing that anymore. If I could rewrite it, I would rewrite it, "Storm the fort, for God is with us." You know, it's not just hanging on. Let's get on the offensive. God has given us powerful weapons. Let's use them. Let's go on the offensive against the enemy. Let's begin to storm the strongholds of darkness, that we might bring to them the glorious light of the knowledge of the Son of God, that they might know salvation and hope and life through Him. God bless you and make you powerful in the things of the Spirit as you walk with the Lord. In Jesus' name.